Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening because you're a good God. We are thankful because you are an omniscient God. Lord, there's no way our little minds can fathom the majesty, the intricacies of the plan that you've put in place. Ours is to stand in wonder how you work out your purpose and plan in each and every believer. Father, we thank you that you're such a God who has taken care of all the details of our lives. And we just pray that as we continue to be on this planet, that we'll be exactly those who honor and glorify you. We realize that none of this is possible apart from understanding your word. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of this word. It is our request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and teach us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Periodically, we'll need to stop just for a few moments and take a look at where we are. We study the word, and as we study, we have one goal in our study, really, and that is to develop personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to love God and our fellow believers. Now, that's the goal of our studies. So each one of us can measure how much he or she learns, not necessarily by the information that you can recall, but what impact that the word is having in your life, where Jesus Christ has become personal to you, that you develop a relationship with him like no other, and that you are also doing the same in the sense of loving your fellow believers, beginning with those in this congregation. That's a test, because every now and then we, being humans, don't maintain this sense of balance, whereby in one sense we think learning the word of God or doctrine, as some use it, is be it all and end it all. On the other hand, there are those who just don't see the importance. The balance is always in the middle, which is that we study and translate that study into a verifiable, quantifiable something in our relationship with the Lord and with other believers. With that in mind, I remind you of a passage which most of you know, John chapter 13, verse 35. John 13, verse 35, and all of this is nothing but introduction, because we're still studying the importance of the scripture. But I do not want us to lose sight that if we have the scripture, if we master it as an academic information, it will not do what God intends it to do. The purpose is to love Jesus Christ, to love God. And that love for Jesus Christ, being uppermost, must be followed by love for our fellow believers. This is what our Savior said. John 13 verse 35, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now that's interesting, because he doesn't say if you learn all the doctrine, which is important, but he says it is by love that all people will know that we are his disciples. So that's the measure. We keep measuring ourselves as to how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ, which we demonstrate by obedience, we demonstrate by extending that love to our fellow believers. Love is that which actually tests where we are spiritually. That is to say, since we've talked a little bit, that love is a thought action phenomenon, alternate relationship. That means, what do you think about when you think about people in this congregation? What's the nature of your thought? In what direction does it go? That is something that all of us have to answer. But this is what the Lord says. He didn't say by learning doctrine, which is important. He said, if you love one another, people will know you are my disciple. So that's the challenge for us as we continue to look at the importance of the scripture. So far we've been looking at the first sentence of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. In our exposition last week, or so far, of the sentence, all scripture is God-breathed. We have indicated that what it means is that it is the scripture in its original languages that is God-breathed. In other words, it is the final product of God's communication to man in written form, known as the scripture, that is God-breathed. So as we mentioned previously, this assertion has at least two implications. The fact that the final product is actually what inspired, when we talk about inspiration, that's what it is involved with, the final product. And I'm saying there are many implications, but two are the ones that we're going to consider this evening. There are only two implications that we want to consider. A first implication of the scripture being God-breathed is that the words of the scripture are exactly God's own word. The words of the scripture are exactly God's own words. If we put it in another way, we are saying that the words found in the original languages of the Bible are God's word to man using those languages of Hebrew and Greek. The Bible supplies ample proofs for this implication that the words of the scripture are God's word in human language of Hebrew and Greek. Now, to begin with, see the assertion of the Apostle Paul in the statement, all scripture is God-breathed, is in and of itself a proof that the scripture is God's own words. However, there are other ways that the Bible supports this implication. What we're arguing is that the words found in the original languages of the Bible are God's word in human language. So there are several ways to prove this. First, several Old Testament passages indicate that their content are God's words. When Moses began to write the Ten Commandments, he indicated it was God's word that he wrote down. When he began in Exodus 20 verse 1, Exodus 20 verse 1. He said, he may raise, and that's when he began to write the Ten Commandments, or the law. He says, "And God spoke all these words." In other words, whatever follows are exactly what God spoke. And so the scripture says it itself. Now, in the time of King Josiah, the book of the law was discovered in the temple and was read to him. And he responded by humbling himself, as indicated by the tearing of his clothes, as that's one way people showed that they humbled themselves before the Lord. This we know from 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings when you open it, hold it for a little while, even after this particular verse, we're still going back to it. 2 Kings chapter 22 verse 11 reads, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes." That's the way they showed humility or humbling themselves. Now the king was disturbed because he understood the curses that the law contains with respect to idolatry that his people were involving, and certainly he believed them to be God's word. So he sent the high priest and some other officials to make an inquiry or to receive confirmation or clarification from the prophetess Huldah about what he has had. In other words, for a long time, the law was almost forgotten. And this one was discovered in the temple, read in his hearing. And he couldn't believe his ears. Then, when he sent for clarification, then the Lord spoke through the prophetess to indicate that what King Josiah had read from the law were God's word. Now look at verses 18 and 20, through 20. Verses 18 says, "Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, and that they will become accursed and led waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place." That's the promise God gave to him. In other words, there will be all kinds of serious trouble, but the good thing about it, he's not going to be around to see it. And sometimes people don't realize that God, being a marvelous God, knows what certain believers shouldn't witness, so he takes them out of the world. But in this case, he said, "I'm going to keep you for a while, before this, the rambling and all the confusion and the disaster that will hit Judah, because of your attitude, I'm going to preserve you. You will not see them. And sure, the Lord did keep him. Now, if you read the entire incident recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22, you will discover, though, that there was no prophet who spoke to the king concerning the curses he was concerned with. But everything he had that caused distress from him was the words recorded in the law. But the law described these words of the law as his words because of that sentence of verse 19. Look at it again. He said, "You humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people." That's something that was read to him. So the fact that God called what King Josiah had that were read from the book of the law as what he spoke is a proof that the contents of the book of the law were exactly God's word preserved in written form. So in similar fashion, God testified that the contents of what were written in Jeremiah's book or scroll are also his words. As we read in Jeremiah 25, verse 13. Jeremiah 25, verse 13. It reads, "I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations." In other words, look at what he's saying. Everything that is in the book of Jeremiah are what God spoke. Everything. And it is certainly because the scripture is the word of God that could have led the apostle John to issue a stern warning concerning the book of Revelation. Because this is what he has to say as he was ending the book of Revelation in Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22 verse 18 reads, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." So, it's because John, what he recorded, are exactly God's word that he said, you can't tamper with them. Now, we certainly, many of us, we find ourselves tampering with the word of God. And you say, how? Well, if you read it, and it is as plain as it can be, and you start saying, well, that's not really what it means, I don't buy that. Well, you're already tampering with it. So this is what, if that happens, the person is inviting some judgment from God. So in any case, the scripture itself tells us that the contents are God's word. Secondly, the way we know also, the manner in which Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers handled the Old Testament in their quotation of it indicates that its contents are God's word, the way they handle them. When Jesus Christ was confronted with the question regarding resurrection, he quoted what Moses wrote in the law, as we read in Matthew 22 verses 31 and 32. Matthew 22 verse 31 says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now the quotation in verse 32 of Matthew 22 is directly from Exodus chapter 3 verse 6. Exodus chapter 3 verse 6, it says, "Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That's the quotation. Well, of course, I say at this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now Jesus, in quoting this passage, could have put his question something like this: "Have you not read what Moses wrote?" But that's not what he said, because what Moses wrote down was God's word. That is the reason Jesus did not attribute these words to Moses at this point, even though he wrote them down, because he wrote down what God wanted him to write precisely. The Apostle Paul, in discussing the advantages of the Jews, called the scripture entrusted to them as God's word. The scripture given to the Jews, he said they are God's word. This we know from Romans chapter 3 verse 2. Romans chapter 3 verse 2. It says, "Much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God." Now, how were the words of God entrusted with the Jews? Because it says they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Well, is it not the written form that we call the Hebrew Bible? So the apostle says that the Old Testament is God's word given to Israel. On another occasion, the apostle himself equated the scripture, or what may say, he personified the scripture in referring to what God said in his epistle to the Galatians. While defending the doctrine of justification by faith, he had this to say in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8. Galatians 3:8. It says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, of course, he was quoting from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Because, look at it. Genesis 12, verse 3. That's the passage that the Apostle Paul quoted in Galatians 3:8, but he didn't quote the whole thing. But we just see, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Now, if you notice that he said all nations, the Hebrew word translated nations can also be translated people. So the Septuagint, where he was quoting from, had this word that means people. It's the same Hebrew word that can be translated people or nations. So it is the Lord that made this promise to Abraham. So when the Apostle Paul quoted that scripture, that the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, he has actually personified the scripture. For it is God who foresaw, in his plan of course, what he put together, the truth of justification by faith in Christ. So you see that the apostle viewed the content of the Old Testament as God's word. But another way we can tell about this implication, Jesus and the writers of the New Testament attributed to God statements in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Bible that in their original context were not directly stated as coming from God. In other words, there are passages we're going to see in the original context. If you look at them, we didn't say it came from God. But Jesus and those who wrote the New Testament, when they quote them, they say it's from God. For example, take the case when the Jews questioned Jesus about the lawfulness of divorce. Well, as far as they're concerned, they said the law permitted divorce, so they were asking him. So, Jesus indicated to them that God never intended divorce to exist when he instituted marriage. So its occurrence attests to man's failure to comply with the absolute will of God. Now, to support this explanation, Jesus quoted a passage of the Hebrew scripture and attributed it this content directly to God. As we read in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19. This is what he said. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? No polygamy to begin with. And said, of course there were polygamy in the Old Testament, that's testimony of man's failure. He said, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father. Something that's very difficult for a whole lot of people today. Leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, one of the things that you remember I introduced our study this evening by saying that love is that which tests whether, if you're learning the word, it's showing up in your life. Well, what sustains marriage? Sex? Absolutely not. But that's the view that you get on TV. And that is why a whole lot of people have messed up their marriages. Because that's what they thought. And they've discovered it doesn't work that way. The thing that sustains marriage is love. The true love. So in a way, if you are growing spiritually, the way you can measure yourself is the relationship between you and your spouse. In other words, what's the kind of relationship you're having with your wife or your husband? That's the case. That's what you test. Because if love is being in you, because you're responding to the word of God and developing a relationship with Him, then there is no other thing for you to do than for what He said here will be true of you. Both of you will become one. In more ways than one. But you know, when people ignore this, that's where they get into trouble. Now, I've said it many times. I used to think that most of our problems, or I used to say 99 point something percent is spiritual. No, I don't believe it now. The more I study, I now believe and come to conclude that 100% of our problem is spiritual. Marriage problems, spiritual. Somebody's not growing spiritually and not developing love. If there is growth spiritually and love, there can never be divorce. Never. It's a sign of a human failure. So here, Jesus says something that in recent, He was actually quoting from the Old Testament. Look at where He actually quoted. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. This was Genesis 2:24, right? It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, if you read the original context of Genesis 2:24, the most you could conclude is that verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2 is a comment about the institution of marriage by Moses, the human author of the book. But Jesus said that even when Moses wrote down verse 24, the words are that of the Creator. That is why Jesus Christ attributed verse 24 to God in His argument in Matthew chapter 19. So in effect, all this is saying, see, God has made this sense with talking about marriage, because that's one area that I believe you have to demonstrate your spiritual growth. So what He's saying is, the one who made it has something in mind. A perfect relationship. We messed it up in the garden. When I say we were all in Adam. Whether we believe it or not, we're all in Adam messing it up. Because you say, well, if I was Adam, or if I wouldn't have done what they did, no, you would have done exactly the same thing. But now, there's an escape now. See, the way we can escape it now is the cross of Christ. So what man failed to accomplish in the garden has now been extended through the word of the cross. That is to say, if people have the right spiritual life, their marriage will be intact. You can blame your spouse for being this or that. It doesn't matter. All you are displaying is there is something wrong with your own spiritual life. That's just the answer. Well, take another example. When the apostles were threatened by Jewish authorities to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole church in Jerusalem prayed in the words recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. And this is what it says. When they heard this, the threat, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Quoting now, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Now in this prayer, the early church attributed a quotation that was associated with David to God. For they say, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now then, what they said next in Acts 4, verses 25 through 20 and 26 is actually a quotation from Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is what they quoted. They said, reading it, say, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? That's the exact quotation that you find in verse 25 of Acts 4. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Now you can see that when I said, give the scripture, teach people, they may not be believers, but when the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and they regenerated, those scriptures will come alive. Now for them to be quoting Psalms, it means they already know it, but it didn't dawn on them. They just read it, and just like the Jews would do, memorize it and shake their head and recite it. But that was it. But now, after they became believers, their eyes were opened. They can now quote freely and truly understand what they're quoting. Now if you read though this second Psalm, you will discover that there was no mention of God speaking in it. But the church understood what David wrote in verses 1 and 2 of the second Psalm as God's word. So you see, we could go on citing instances of this practice of attributing to God Old Testament passages that were not in the original text directly attributed to God. But now, in the New Testament, it's directly attributed to God. So we could go on citing some more. However, the two that we have cited are sufficient to establish the point that it is because the scripture of the Old Testament is God's words, that Jesus and the New Testament writers attributed the Old Testament words to God. Although, in the original context, God was not directly mentioned as the one who spoke. So in any event, the first implication of the statement of 2 Timothy 3:16 when it says, all scripture is God-breathed, is that the words of the scripture in the original manuscripts are exactly God's words. Exactly. In fact, since God communicated to the original recipients in their language, Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, then we also can state that the various translations, as far as they reflect what is in the original, are also God's words in the receptor's language. In other words, if you speak English, translate if it's a true rendering of what's in the Hebrew or Greek, that's God's word. You speak any other language, same thing. As long as it communicates what's in the original languages. So that's the first implication. Now, the second implication of that statement, all scripture is God-breathed, which of course is related to the first one, really, is that every portion of scripture is from God. Every portion. So I'm certain most of you no longer are held in that bounds where people just say, oh, Old Testament, and they don't touch it. It's all from God. Now you see, there are people who like to say something like, well, this passage is Paul's writing or his opinion, or that a portion of the scripture is from Paul and not God, because they do not understand how to interpret first passages. For example, where the Apostle Paul used a phrase like, he said, I, not the Lord. I'm not going to read it all, but if you like, you can jot it down, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. He said, I, not the Lord, before he went into giving the instruction. So people say, you see, that's not Paul, that's not the Holy Spirit. No. Scripture being inspired means, when he wrote, I, not the Lord, he was writing exactly what God wants him to write, and whatever follows is also what God wants him to write. So everything in the Bible, in the original languages, is from God, including, get this, every word, punctuation, and the genre of the biblical literature. All of those are from God. The Apostle Paul wrote in the primary passage we're studying, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. Now this statement says to us that the totality of the scripture is God-breathed. The word all leaves no room for any exception. Therefore, it should be clear that every book of the Bible and every word in it, in the original, are the product of God. He is the author of the scripture. Now the two implications that we have been considering, namely that the words of the scripture are exactly God's words, and that every portion of the scripture is from God. Those two form the statement of what is described among theologians as the Bible plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary verbal plenary plenary inspiration. Now this doctrine is an important one in the Christian faith. And one's view of the scripture depends in part on this doctrine. In effect, the manner of a person's study of the Word of God will in part depend on his acceptance or rejection of this doctrine. If you believe that every word in the scripture is God's word, then you will pay attention to it, or to every word, as you study the Word of God. It is because, you know, you see, we communicate with words, so words have meaning. And that's how we communicate what's in our mind. And so if you believe that this is God's word, then you pay attention. Now it is because every word of God is important that Jesus could say what is recorded in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 18. Matthew chapter 5 verse 18. This is what our Lord says. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And do you see that Jesus in effect is saying that the least letter and punctuation, you know, that's the least stroke of a pen, are God's words. You see, that's something that we take seriously. Of course, if you're really very observant, you could reject what I have just said, because Jesus used the word law, not the scripture. Notice what he says. He didn't say the scripture. So now the lists will by any means disappear from the law. But now I'm saying scripture. You say, I don't see it. Well, really you shouldn't object, because the law, the word law there, is often used in the New Testament to refer to the entire Hebrew scripture. Now Jesus used the word law in a sense that refers to the entire Old Testament scripture, and part of it too, as is evident in John chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. What I want to show is that when you see the word law in the New Testament, it doesn't always refer to the first five books of Moses, but the word law is a word that can be used to describe the entire Old Testament scripture. John 10 verse 34 and 35 read this way. Jesus answered them, "Is there not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Now the passage Jesus quoted in John 10:34 is actually from Psalms 82 verse 6. I'm not going to read it, but that's what he quoted. Psalms 82 verse 6, which is not a part of the law of Moses as the time goes. Psalm is a third part of the Hebrew scripture known as the writing. The Hebrew scriptures are divided not the way we have it in our English Bible. It has the writing, the law, the prophets, and so on. So that is what they call the Ketuvim, or the writings. But here, Jesus used the word law. So since Psalms is not a part of the law, then it means he is talking or using the word law as a reference to the entire scripture. as is evident in verse 35 when he then stated, and the scripture cannot be broken. The word scripture in context refers to the Old Testament, but specifically to the passage in Psalms that Jesus quoted, so that the word law is another term Jesus chose to describe the scripture. Now, just in case, just to give you another flavor of this, it is not only the Lord Jesus that used the term law as a reference to the Old Testament scripture, the Hebrew Bible, so did the Apostle Paul. For example, he used the word law in his quotation in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. Here, this is what the apostle writes, dealing with the issue of problem of tongues in Corinth. He says, in the law, it is written, true men of strange tongues and true lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, if the word law, because Moses, Paul said, in the law is written. Now, so if the word law refers to the law of Moses, then you will expect the Apostle Paul to quote from the first five books of the Bible that is in the Hebrew scripture in the form or in the division called the law. But that was not the case. In fact, the passage the Apostle quoted is from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 28, verse 11, reads this. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to these people, to whom he said, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they will not listen. That's what the apostle was putting. But that was in the law. That was in the book of Isaiah. So, you see that Father Jesus said that not even the smallest letter of the law will disappear. It's simply an assertion that every part of the scripture, including the exact words used, is from God. Otherwise, Jesus would not have made the assertion in his Sermon on the Mount. Now, another point to consider in realizing the importance of taking seriously the doctrine called verbal plenary inspiration is that the Apostle Paul paid close attention to it in his quotation in the Old of the Old Testament scripture. In his defense of the doctrine of justification by faith, the apostle makes reference to the promise of God to Abraham in Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 said, these promises were speaking, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. See what he's doing? He's looking at the fine details. Now, where do we have these promises God made to Abraham? Is it not in the book of Genesis? The apostle called that record scripture, indicating that he recognized that it is God's breath. But then, as I said, he was careful to observe the difference between the use of the plural and the singular in the original passage of the scripture that he quoted. He wasn't splitting hair because he knew he was quoting exactly what God said. He would not have done so if it were not for the fact that he believed that every word in the scripture is precisely God's word. So do you see now why we examine words, phrases carefully in our studies? We believe that they are from God, and so we take pains to understand what these words mean and try to learn why God used some words and not the other, when there are other possible words in the Hebrew or Greek text that he could have used. Of course, some people, when they hear me or other pastor that is careful in examining the word of God doing this sort of thing, they immediately tune off their ears. It doesn't interest them. It's not dealing with your problem. Wrong. If you believe it's the word of God, you pay attention. Even if it's, you know, as people say, it's boring to me. Something wrong with you if the word of God is boring to you. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's genealogy or whatever, it should never be boring to you, because you should be focusing like a laser with attention, because that's what God is speaking. But my friends, though, again, if you believe that every word in the original manuscripts of the Bible is God's word, does it not make any sense to know exactly what God says? It is, in my mind, the laziness of the mind that causes some believers to tune off their minds when God's word is taught by examining words used in the text. However, those who believe that every word in the Bible in the original is from God will be interested in knowing what each word means and what it says to us at the present time. So in any case, the assertion of the apostle, all scripture is God breathed, tells us that the source of our scripture is from God. Even then, he did not identify the member of the Godhead involved. We know that it is God the Holy Spirit that is responsible. A fact we will note in course of dealing with the information not provided in the statement of the passage that we're considering. That problem is that the apostle did not tell us how the scripture came to be the final product of God's breathing out. So we need to explore this issue of how the scripture came to be God breathed out. We need to find out. But of course, as you can probably guess, our time is up. So we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we have a reverence to your word and to apply them for your honor and glory. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.